This audio is brought to you by Muslim Central. Please consider donating to help cover our running costs and future projects by visiting www.muslimcentral.com/donate.
Allahumma salli wa sallim wa barak ala nabiyyina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in. Wa ba'd, this is the 22nd night of the blessed month of Ramadan. And slowly the countdown is getting more and more real for all of us. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant us the barakah of this month and allow us to benefit from what that which is left of it. Allahumma ameen. Tonight we go from what's ever left of Surah Yasin down to towards the end of Surah Az-Zumar. So the cluster that I was talking about, the from Ahzab to Az-Zumar, will be concluded, majority will conclude tonight. So yesterday we did the first half and today we do the second half. And this group of surahs talks about the concept of ta'a, obedience or submission. And it looks at it from different angles. And Surah Al-Ahzab, the first surah, talks about submission when it's difficult to do so, when it's specifically hard, especially hard to obey due to whether physical challenges, spiritual, social, reputational, financial, etc. Surah Al-Ahzab talked about. Surah Al-Sabah talks about the ta'a or the obedience of societies, of communities, of the collective, of the group, and how that looks. You see, the individual obeys and the society obeys, and they don't look the same. Like the elements of obedience of an individual is not exactly what the elements of obedience of a society would look like. Which is why Surah 7, in my opinion, is so unique, because it talks about, no other surah does that, and it's very, just very interesting to read. Surah Fatir talks about obeying Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala through knowledge, meaning as He wants to be obeyed, through understanding His commands, understanding the universe that He created, and that grants us a certain degree of integrity and clarity and an obedience that is meaningful. Surah Yasin points out that obedience or submission to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the method or is the route for true life. And the Quran is very big on this. The Quran is very, specific on pointing out that life is not just breathing and eating and drinking. It's not just the biological, it's also the spiritual and the psychological. And the ongoing, catch that before it hits the, you didn't catch it. Yeah. Here, use this. That you can put it under it. So, but it's also the spiritual as well. And Surah Yasin is focused on that, the legacy, the ongoing effect that happens after you live. That's true life, that's haya. And that's what Surah Yasin talks about. And that's why people, culturally and traditionally, would always recite it upon the graves of those deceased. Almost to say that, inshallah, you have eternal life. Like your life doesn't end here, it starts here. Because Surah Yasin points out that piece. Surah As-Saffat is obeying Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bil ghaib, regarding that which you do not understand, regarding the unseen, regarding things that you do not necessarily comprehend the wisdom behind. Everything He commands us to do, subhanahu wa ta'ala, has wisdom behind it. We don't necessarily always know what that wisdom is. There will be instances where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala commands us to do something, but we don't understand exactly what the wisdom is there. There is wisdom. There's always benefit. He never commands subhanahu wa ta'ala to do something that is harmful or neutral even, only that which is beneficial. Sometimes you can't see it. Sometimes you figure it out. It's obvious why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala harram al-zina and amar bil-zawaj and harram al-khamar wa amar bil-halal. It's obvious. The argument is pretty simple. In other instances, it may not be as clear. You just may not understand exactly why did He command this. And sometimes it has nothing to do with whether it's clear or not, just where you are in your life. So there has to be an element of submission and ta'a and obedience to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that has within it the concept of, even if I don't understand why, even if I don't fully understand why, I will do it anyways. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the all-wise, He is the Hakim, and whatever He commands me to do, there is benefit in it, so I accept even if I don't still fully comprehend. That is an extremely important element of ta'a that we in this era are starting to lose. Because we're doing a good job, in my opinion, and a reasonable job, as Muslims, in explaining or understanding the wisdom and the benefit and the reasoning behind why we do certain acts of worship and why we stay away from certain acts of sin. It's becoming clearer to people who are studying Islam the wisdom in everything that's being said. So whenever there is a command that we don't necessarily understand exactly why, we use that as reasoning not to do it. We're not arguing the strength of the evidence here. I'm saying that if there's a command that has clear, cut, strong, certain evidence, and we don't understand exactly why He's telling us to do this, subhanahu wa ta'ala, that we say because we don't understand why we won't do it. That's not acceptable. You have to obey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the unseen, bil-ghayb, that which you don't understand altogether, and that which you lack the ability to understand the wisdom behind. And that's what Surah Al-Saffat talks about. If you were lucky tonight, and they voted in, we'll talk about the main story in that surah, which is the story of Ibrahim alayhi salam, when he was commanded to slaughter his son, which is the perfect example of what I'm trying to say. If it doesn't come up, I'll talk about it myself. Surah Sad talks about obeying Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala by always returning back to haqq, to the truth, when you make a mistake. This is a very difficult trait or characteristics to carry in life. The ability to acknowledge your mistake and admit it and go back. Rujoo' ila al-haqq is going back to haqq. All the stories in Surah Sad just highlight someone, one of the prophets who was able to do it. One of the prophets who was put in a position where they said they did something wrong, and they immediately repented and went back and admitted that they were wrong and accepted the haqq upon themselves. Ending with the story of Iblis, who was the one who didn't. And Iblis probably figured out at some point that he made a mistake when he said something, but instead of hitting the brakes and saying, "All right, I was wrong. That I shouldn't have said that. That there's no sense in that," and turning back, he kept on going with it. And as a Muslim, this is a characteristic that is central for your submission, for your ta'ah, for your obedience of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In order for it to be real, in order for it to be meaningful, you have to be someone who's okay admitting that they make mistakes. And when they make mistakes, you don't find it difficult to say, "Yep, I thought about this, I said this, it probably wasn't the right thing to say. Or that was wrong," and you accept the blame for it. And you take responsibility and you're accountable for your mistake. It's a big deal. I know it sounds like, that's easy. It's not at all. Not at all. Not at all. It's very hard. It's very, very difficult. The nafs refuses it because it'll affect your status. It'll affect your reputation. It affects the way you're seen by others. It affects a lot of things about your life and who you are and your level of confidence and your level of comfort. But if you look at the stories in Surah Sad, you find that the prophets were ultra quick in repenting when they or going back when they made a mistake. Like no hesitation at all. Like immediately. When they recognized that what they said or did was not appropriate or the right thing, they immediately went back. And that's how you have to be as a Muslim if you truly understand the concept of ta'a. And the final surah within this cluster that talks about obedience and ta'a and submission, Surah Az-Zumar, and it talks about the intellectual or spiritual aspect of ta'a. All the other surahs are talking about obedience and looking at it from a mechanical perspective, like think to do and not do. Perform and don't perform. When it's difficult, you do what you're told. Societies have to present their obedience in a certain way. You perform Allah, you obey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala through learning appropriately. So it's fathers, you know exactly how to do it, the way He wants it to be done. Surah Yasin, you do it and that will grant you true life, spiritual life, and life that will continue after you're gone. Surah Safat is focusing on doing it when obeying Allah when it's unclear of why. Surah Sa'd is talking about going back. When you make a mistake, you always go back. Surah Zumar, at the end of this cluster, something completely different. It's submission, but it's the spiritual level of submission. It's the mental level of submission. It's sincerity. It's ikhlas, which is the mirror of the ultimate act of submission, which is tawheed. Tawheed is what we do. It's mirrored inside the heart by ikhlas, sincerity. That's what it translates into inside of you. So Surah Zumar talks about tawheed, talks about ikhlas, showing sincerity. You submit to Allah and obey Allah by showing sincerity. And that's something that no one will ever know. No one will ever be able to point out or depict whether you actually have sincerity or you don't. That is something between you and Allah. Not even the Malaika know that piece. The Malaika just write down what you did. The intentions that's left to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He will expose that yawm al-qiyamah to be good or bad. Like He'll expose that piece. The Malaika just write down the deed. What do you do? This? All right. What do you say? That? Fine. Looks like it's good. They just document it all, and then yawm al-qiyamah you have to prove that the underlying intention was appropriate. And sincerity is the mother of all good deeds that originate in the heart. There are two types of a'mal. A'malul jawarih wa a'mal al-qalb. There are the actions that are physical, that you do with your body, you do with your tongue and you do with your hands and your feet, you move towards. And a'mal al-batin, a'mal al-qalb, and then the acts of worship that are internal, that are inside your heart. For example, not just ikhlas, but humbleness is something that exists on the inside, right? Hub, love, exists on the inside. rahma exists on the inside. Yes, they have, they manifest themselves in terms of behaviors. There's a manifestation of it in terms of behavior, but really they exist on the inside. Sincerity is something in the qalb. It reflects in terms of your behavior in the sense of tawheed. The way it presents itself in behavior is tawheed, but it starts inside. And that's what Surah Az-Zumar ends with. It's a beautiful surah. Probably within Surah Az-Zumar are some of the most beautiful verses in the entirety of the Qur'an, especially towards the end of the surah. I don't think we're going to get that far tonight, so we'll probably talk about it tomorrow, but for sure it's a surah that is worthy of contemplation. So we'll start with some of the verse ayah reflection. Let's start with ayah 78 of Yasin, since it has one of the highest. 78.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم وضرب لنا مثلا ونسي خلقه قال من يحيي العظام وهي رميم.
The human being ضرب لنا مثلا. The human being ضرب لنا مثلا means gave us a parable. So the human being is acting a little bit smarter than he actually is, then he's arguing with God. وضرب لنا مثلا. He gave us an example of ونسي خلقه. I mean, the example the human being gave is that قال من يحيي العظام وهي رميم. A human being would open up a grave that is 10 years old and pick up a small piece of a remnant of a bone and crumble it in his hand and say, who's going to bring this back to life? Who's going to bring this? هي رميم. Rameem is when a bone turns into dust, basically. Something that has no substance anymore. If you poke it, it kind of crumbles into nothing. قال من يحيي العظام وهي رميم. He said, who is going to resurrect and grant life back to these bones that have turned into dust and nothing? How is this going to come back again? This is your argument to us. You're telling us you're going to come back again after death. How is this going to come back? And he says, subhanahu wa ta'ala, وَضَرَبَ لَنَا مَثَلًا. He gave us this parable. وَنَسِيَ خَلْقَهُ. But he forgot his own creation. The human being forgot how simple his beginnings are. How simple the starting point of my existence and yours. For us to look at عظام وهي رميم, to look at whatever is left of us at the end, and think it was impossible for us to be resurrected back from this, well, at least the bones that you're looking at are something that you can see with an eye. You can't really see a fertilized egg with your eye. You need a microscope, like to be able to actually pick it up. You can't see it. You can't really see what the beginning of your creation to begin. It's not visible. It's something that's not, you can't see it with the naked eye. You have to actually, has to grow a little bit. It has to multiply a couple of hundred times before it turns into something where, cells are very small. You shed cells all the time. You're sitting here, you're shedding cells right now. So am I. Collectively, we shed cells all day long. It's not visible. It's only when you shed a couple of million that something is visible. So a fertilized egg is something you can't see. So if it's about the fact that how are you going to be resurrected back from something that is so small or something that is so fragile? When you look at the عظام and say, this is رميم, it's dust. What are you referring to? That there is fragile, that it's small, that it's weak. All those things can be, you can describe the fertilized egg with all of those things. That's exactly how your beginning was. If you came from that simple beginning, why is it so weird for you that you'll come back from another one? Whoever brought you forward, brought you to this world from that simple beginning, will bring you back from a beginning that is like that or more simple even. وَضَرَبَ لَنَا مَثَلًا وَنَسِيَ خَلْقَهُ. He forgets where he comes from. Yeah, we do. It's hard for us to imagine that that's what we were at some point. We talk about it, but I don't think we fully internalize or conceptualize that we came from something so small. We're able to talk about it and to describe it and say that's how babies come to this world. But do we fully comprehend that that's where I came from? That's my beginning? It's hard. It's hard. People, it's so much time elapses and we're so different, right? So it's hard. But that's what reflection and contemplation is. See, that's that. It's a tool that we should all spend a little bit more time learning to practice. The ability to contemplate. No one does this anymore, wallahi. Like, people don't contemplate anymore. Our lives are so quick, it's just scrolling the whole time. And just, I need a quick piece of information off of Wikipedia so I can. Contemplate means you sit down and you cook the idea, you marinate it. Just think about it for a long time. Just let it brew inside of you. Just think of different scenarios. Just think of different arguments, counter, for and against. Counter arguments, and you be the devil advocate, and then you go back and you argue for it, and it takes, and you spend a couple of weeks maybe doing that for it. So the idea crystallizes and it matures inside of your head and you understand it. And that's how you get connected to it. You have to do that for everything. Like when you talk about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He requires contemplation subhanahu wa ta'ala. If you don't contemplate, He'll just exist as a superficial thought. You don't really understand who He is. Like you have to really let it settle in. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala being the ultimate being, requires not a couple of weeks of contemplation, but a couple of lifetimes of contemplation. Like to do tadabbur, to reflect upon Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to reflect upon your life. You don't do this enough. وَنَسِيَ خَلْقَ, the human being forgets where he came from, because he doesn't contemplate it. He understands the idea, like even the jahili person who said this, مَنْ يُحْيِ الْعِظَامَ وَهِيَ رَمِيمٌ, he knew that he came from something very simple. يَخْرُجُ مِنْ بَيْنِ الصُّلْبِ وَالتَّرَائِبِ, that is something that's extremely small, that's not visible, that has no, it's fragile, that has no integrity to it. But nasi, he forgot, like he didn't think about it. It's not forgot as in, oh, I completely slipped my mind. It's more that I'm not thinking about it. I know it's there, I just don't want to spend time thinking about it. One of the hallmarks of being a Muslim is that you contemplate and reflect upon things. Isn't that what the Quran says? How many times does the Quran say, yaqilun, lilayati liqawmi yatafakkaroon, and yadhakkaroon, and yalati, how many times? The Quran is filled with these same verses, that this is for you to contemplate, to reflect, and to think. These are signs for people of reason, signs for people of logic. Ulul albab, ulul ilm. And what else needs to be said? This is what you're supposed to do. Iqra, first thing you were told to do, think, read, learn, contemplate, reflect on stuff so that you can, because the way your brains function is not, we don't absorb things right away. You have to go, like if you did, then you wouldn't need to spend so much time in school. Yeah. And if you say, well, I was a kid, well, try university. They just repeat the same idea like from like different angles so that it sinks in. You go to medical school for 4 years, technically speaking, 1 year you can learn everything. But you say, no, it's not going to sink in. You have to keep on repeating it until you absorb it, because it takes time, because that's how we learn. We require time. But if you don't reflect and contemplate, you don't... وَنَسِيَ خَلْقَ. The whole problem that they had with resurrection came from their lack of contemplation of their own existence. And I find that to be fascinating. All right, Safat. We're going to do 69 and 70.
إِنَّهُمْ أَلْفَوْا آبَاءَهُمْ ضَالِّينَ فَهُمْ عَلَىٰ آثَارِهِمْ يُهْرَعُونَ.
Who's doing that today? Abdullah? ضَالِّينَ فَهُمْ. ضَالِّينَ فَهُمْ. So who did this last, I wanted to... Someone did a good job yesterday. I forget who it was. So when you have in the Quran a couple of dalleens, right? Those are the scariest moments of my life. Huh? Those are the scariest moments of Ramadan for me. And I always try to remember, if there's one coming, to hold the guy who's going to do it, to teach them. The way you do it when you're doing Taraweeh is that every time you come to a dalleen, you do wasl, like you continue, you don't stop. Because of the yani, possibility of there being a couple of our lovely brothers and sisters who are half asleep, and he says, إِنَّهُمْ أَلْفَوْا آبَاءَهُمْ ضَالِّينَ آمين, and then the whole masjid, yeah, and he finds it hilarious, and then it's hard for the imam to continue, and then we ruin the rak'atain. So what you do is, you just continue. إِنَّهُمْ أَلْفَوْا آبَاءَهُمْ ضَالِّينَ فَهُمْ عَلَىٰ آثَارِهِمْ. And someone did this yesterday, or if you did, I wanted to say bravo. It's exactly what you need to do. You never stop at ضَالِّينَ. There was a brother who once did it twice. This year, I don't know, was it you? It was you. You did it twice. You stopped at Dalin, then you went back and you stopped at Dalin again. And I'm like, what are you? Are you trying to get them to do this? I don't know. This happened to me in my first 2 years of Taraweeh in Syria. This happened. Everything I tell you, by the way, is not based on a book. I just made every mistake under the sun, and I've learned from the mistakes that I made. And I did it, and I was reading in Surah Al-Baqarah, where it comes to the ayat al-hajj, there's dalleen there. I can't remember where it is. And he said dalleen, and then the whole masjid, it's not like one or two people were asleep, everyone was half asleep. And I learned that I wasn't doing a very good job in keeping people engaged in salah. So I had to make some adjustments to my pace and to my speed. But it's important to kind of watch out for it. Anyways, these verses here in this surah, this is, what is the, remind me of the story again. This is the story of Ish. This is talking about, so Surah Al-Safat, it teaches us the importance of obeying Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala when we can't necessarily see the wisdom in the command that we're being told. Even if we don't see, even if it's ghaib. And in the midst of this, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about the day of judgment. And he tells us about ghaib. One of the ghaibs he tells us about is Shajarat al-Zaqoom. إِنَّا جَعَلْنَاهَا فِتْنَةً لِلظَّالِمِينَ إِنَّهَا شَجَرَةٌ تَخْرُجُ فِي أَصْلِ الْجَحِيمِ طَلْعُهَا كَأَنَّهُ رُؤُوسُ الشَّيَاطِينِ. So then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about the people who end up in contact with this horrific ghaib, this thing that we don't see in dunya, we only see yawm al-qiyamah, it's ghaib. The way Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes them is, إِنَّهُمْ أَلْفَوْ آبَاءَهُمْ ضَالِّينَ فَهُمْ عَلَىٰ آثَارِهِمْ يُهْرَعُونَ. They found their parents or their fathers or forefathers before them in a state of misguidance, so they just continued. Yuhra'un, meaning they put in an effort to walk in the footsteps of their forefathers even though they were misguided. This concept of aba'iyya that the Quran talks about is extremely important because it's something that we have to learn to avoid. There are two different types of people. There are people who want to change just for the sake of change, which is not helpful. And then there are those who just want to do whatever the tradition before them was doing, regardless of whether it's correct or incorrect or helpful or it serves a purpose or if it doesn't. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about this very negatively in the Quran, that you should not think like that. Just because your parents did it or your forefathers did it, or that's what the culture is, doesn't mean it's necessarily correct. It doesn't mean it's necessarily helpful either. So don't be like, the problem with the mushrikeen is that they refused to break the what they thought was the legacy of their fathers. Like, my father was a mushrik, I'm not better than my dad, so I'll be a mushrik like him. It's a flawed way of thought. When we come and offer a new way of looking at things, we're not saying that your parents were evil. We're just saying that they got a few things wrong, just like they got a few things right. The Ahlul Jahiliyyah, they got a few things right. When we sit down and talk about the mistakes of Jahiliyyah, we talk about certain things. There are things they got right. They had more muru'ah than probably we have today. Now, they have more akhlaq hishma than we have today. Like, I believe that they had more shaja'ah and courage than most people. They had more generosity. Like, they had good stuff going for them, but they had other stuff that weren't very good. And it's a problem when you take the full package and you're not capable of differentiating or distinguishing or reassessing, taking a look and see, maybe we don't do this one. Maybe we got rid of that. There's nothing wrong to being similar to your father in life. It's a good thing. The person who is similar to their father, they can't go wrong. But it doesn't mean you take the package without any form of any scrutiny. You have to take a look. Okay, there's a bunch of stuff that you inherited that are good, and there's a couple of stuff that maybe we don't do. Next generation, maybe I don't do this to my kid. Doesn't mean your father was evil. Just this is what the best he could do. This is the best they came up with. Jazakallah khair, barakallah fi. May Allah accept from him. You continue to make dua for them. That's what you do, right? But then maybe you make some adjustments. إِنَّهُمْ أَلْفَوْا آبَاءَهُمْ ضَالِّينَ. They found their fathers in a state of misguidance. فَهُمْ عَلَىٰ آثَارِهِمْ يُهْرَعُونَ. يُهْرَع, I mean, they're running full speed, full tunnel vision to do exactly what they did. No room for any form of improvement or critical thinking. Or just maybe questioning that, what of this should we hold on to? What of this can we afford to let go and things get better, not get necessarily worse? And it's just a bad habit. It's a very, very bad habit. We have it in our Muslim community. It's a heavy, heavy habit in our Muslim community. It's a problem for us. Let me turn back the light on. It's where we emphasize the importance of just trying to be similar to the past, with no degree of scrutiny or study or thought process of maybe what of the past do we want to hold on to, what of it can we safely let go. Safely let go doesn't mean that we disrespect the people who did it, but safely let go. Imagine if we didn't do that in medicine. imagine if we didn't do that in dentistry or anesthesiology. Or imagine if we just held on to what Ibn Sina taught. Right? It's not that the fact that I don't practice medicine like Ibn Sina doesn't mean I don't respect him. He's a pioneer. He's one of the most important people in the whole discipline of this in this whole field. But I can't practice medicine like him. He got a lot of things wrong. He didn't understand that there was something called germs. He didn't even know that there was something, such a thing. He didn't know. So it's nothing wrong for us to say maybe we reassess and we hold on to certain, but we still hold on to his basic principles of do no harm. Like, we still have certain principles we still hold on to, and others we move on to. It's not a problem. This ayah, as many others in the Quran, are scrutinizing people who lack the ability to assess what they inherited and see the good and the bad in it. It's not all bad, but it's not all good either. All right. Let's do... Come on, they're going to leave us with no... How can we go through Surah Al-Safat without talking about this? Wallahi al-Azim, Ajib. Yeah, isn't it? Yeah, 106 Safat. Yeah. Only two people voted for it, so this whole thing is for two people. Everyone else can, play on their phones.
إن هذا لهو البلاء المبين.
You can't go through Surah Al-Saffat and not, just like you can't read Surah Al-Anbiya and not stop at the story of Ibrahim and his people. You have to stop at the story of Ibrahim and Surah Al-Saffat for a second. You have to. Because this story is told once. No? It's told once. When a story is told once, it's like, you have to kind of give it a second. Surah Al-Saffat tells us you obey even if you don't understand the wisdom. The epitome of this concept, the pinnacle of it, is Ibrahim alayhi salam when he was told to slaughter Ismail. That hands down, there was never a test that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave someone that was more difficult than this one. He told him to slaughter his son. No reasoning. There's no reason. There's no wisdom. They didn't explain anything. Just slaughter him. That's it. There's no argument of why this is important or how this is helpful. You find Ibrahim all throughout the Quran arguing with everyone. He was the master debater. He debated everyone. He debated the Asnam, he debated the king, he debated his people, he debated the worshipper of the sons, he debated his father, he debated everyone. Even when it came to Allah, he asked him, show me how you would resurrect the dead. No, I believe, I just don't know how, I want to know how, show me how you do it. Like he went that far to ask him, I want to see it, can you show it to me, I want to see it. But then, he was told, slaughter your son, immediately. No questions asked. He goes to Ismail, he tells him, I saw it, this is what I saw in my ru'ya. It's a command from Allah. What do you say? قَالَ يَا أَبَتِ فَعَلْ مَا تُؤْمَرُ. Do what you're told. So he took him. He has his head on the, his neck is now on the slaughtering stub. And he's ready to, he takes the knife and he puts the knife. And he puts the knife and he makes the movement with the knife. But the knife doesn't cut. وَفَدَيْنَاهُ يُذِبِحْنَا عَظِيمٌ. And he was, and a kabsh was sent to Ibrahim alayhi salam. He slaughtered that instead. He says, subhanahu wa ta'ala here, إِنَّ هَذَا لَهُوَ الْبَلَاءُ الْمُبِينَ. Indeed, this is the true and clear test. This is true test of submission. This whole cluster that talks about ta'a, there's a test of ta'a for you. The ultimate test of ta'a. He didn't ask any questions, alayhi salam. Of course, it didn't end up happening because there's no benefit in it. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, حَاشَ لَهُ. He would never command someone to do something that has no benefit in it. So it didn't come through. But he had to show us that Ibrahim did it anyways. You and I are commanded to follow Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's orders, whether we see why or we don't. We know that everything He tells us to do has wisdom in it, so we follow. That's why we celebrate Adha. We celebrate saying, Alhamdulillah, you never told us to do something that wasn't beneficial. And you slaughter a kharuf, and you feed the poor, and you eat yourself. Because He could have told you to slaughter your son, and then you would still have to do it, even though it made no sense to you. Shaytan, his whole thing in this story was to tell Ibrahim, what are you doing? Are you insane? It's your son. So rajamahu Ibrahim. So he goes to Hajar. What are you letting this old man do? He's lost his mind clearly. Farajamatuhu. And then he comes to Ismail alayhi salam. Why? What did you do? You're sinless. You didn't do anything wrong. Farajamahu Ismail. Because this understanding is that لَمَّا يَأْمُرُ اللَّهُ نُنَفِّذُ when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala وَمَا كَانَ لِمُؤْمِنٍ go back to that ayah in Surah Al-Ahzab وَمَا كَانَ لِمُؤْمِنٍ وَلَا مُؤْمِنَةٍ إِذَا قَضَى اللَّهُ وَرَسُولُهُ أَمْرًا أَنْ يَكُونَ لَهُمُ الْخِيَرَةُ مِنْ أَمْرِهِمْ A true believer does not see that themselves having options when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives a command or his prophet. They say سَمِعْنَا وَطَعَنْ they move on. That's why no argument in هَذَا that is the بَلَاءُ الْمُبِينَ that is a true test. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant us the ajr without the test. Let's do Surah Sad, ayah number 44, that's the one that has the most bullets. Let's do 44.
وَخُذْ بِيَدِكَ ضِغْثًا فَاضْرِبْ بِهِ وَلَا تَحْنَثْ إِنَّا وَجَدْنَاهُ صَابِرًا نِعْمَ الْعَبْدُ إِنَّهُ أَوَّابٌ
So all of these stories in Surah Sa'd just talks about prophets who, I was hoping they would vote the Dawood one, but they chose Ayyub, that's fine. Prophets who made mistakes and they repented and went back quickly. Ayyub alayhi salam, his story was that he had it all. He had wealth, he had status, he had prophecy, leadership, he had health, he had a lot of children, he had everything. He was a prophet who was very well off. And then he lost everything. Within a year or two, he lost everything. He got extremely sick, He lost his wealth, his children died. People would not come and talk to him anymore. He couldn't do da'wah. He lost everything. He was isolated like that for many, many, many years. It was years upon years. And his wife was taking care of him for the majority of the time that he was ill. Now, at one point, she has a reaction to something that he says or does, where she kind of says, when are you going to make dua for this to end? You're a prophet. When are you going to finally just make a dua for this to end? So he gets upset, alayhi salam. And he says, if I get better, I'm going to punish you for this. That's what he says. Yeah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grants him the ability, he grants him shifa, he gets better. Now, Ayyub alayhi salam is recognizing that what he said at that point was wrong. That he, that was an act of zulm. He was holding this poor lady to that which was way beyond her ability and capacity to carry. She was overburdened. She was already carrying more than what she can. And he, alayhi salam, out of, like, for him, don't object to Allah. That's his idea. That you and I, we don't object to Allah. He gave us years and years of ease. We should be okay with the years of difficulty. So we don't object. So she said something that he thought or meant, he felt that was objection. It wasn't objection. She didn't do, that wasn't what she was doing. But that's what he understood. So he said something he shouldn't have said. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells him, خُذْ بِيَدِكَ الْضِغْثًا. ضِغْثًا is a little bit of grass. It's like a handful of grass. فَضْرِبْ بِهِ. Use that as a form of punishment. فَضْرِبْ بِهِ وَلَا تَحْنَثْ. And don't lose your yameen. The reason he was told to do this is to expose the fact that what he did was wrong. That what he said initially was incorrect. You shouldn't have done that. The way to expose it was to give him this way out, to give him this fatwa to do it in a way where it was not where it was not harmful. إِنَّا وَجَدَنَاهُ صَابِرًا نِعْمَ الْعَبَدُ إِنَّهُ أَوَّابٌ. Indeed, they were perseverant. And he was a servant who was awwab, who repented quickly, who immediately went back. And when you take the concept of, it's a difficult topic to talk about, in a couple of minutes. But the verses in the Quran that talk about physical discipline are very specific, and they are reserved within marriage for issues of zina. Nushuz here is when there's a problem of cheating. And when it's resorted to within the relationship, it is not in any form acceptable for a man to leave a mark, or for a man to, it's not a beating. That is something Islamically, historically, from the beginning of the Islamic Khilafah, is something that a lady can take to a judge and the man can go to jail and she can perform khul' and she can get her wealth out of it. So wife beating is not something that's permissible in Islam, it never was, and it is not today. And the example that you have for that is وَخُذْ بِيَدِكَ الْضِغْثًا, a handful of grass. It's more the sentiment of that this is getting to the point where we're going to lose what we've got. Because Islamically, the man is not allowed to use his tongue in a way that is not wa'adh, meaning is not a reminders that are kind, reminders that have wa'adh, meaning a reminder that is emotional. Meaning you're moving the heart. You're not allowed to verbally abuse. There's no room for it Islamically at all. A man to verbally abuse or to say no. If it comes to a point where all you're thinking about is talaq or verbal abuse, then you resort to this, and it has to be around an issue of halal haram, of zina. It has to be an issue of the fabric of the marriage being ruined by cheating, not if you didn't find your lunch on time, or there was too much salt, and it has to be something that is ruining the fabric of the marriage, and that's what this verse is talking about. For Ayyub alayhi salam, as a prophet, he conceived what she said as an act of objection to Allah, which is an act of kufr. So he said that, and then he was corrected by God, and he was told, "Khudh biyadika al-dighth, fadrib bihi la tahnath." Al-hanth is when you break your yameen, do kafara. Yeah, so don't do hanth. You're gonna do it this way. This way you expose yourself that what you said was wrong, and she gets to see, because she wouldn't know that what he said was wrong if he went and did kafara quietly. She would just think that he forgot. This way she gets to know that he was wrong. This is how he admits that he was wrong, alayhi salatu wasalam. And this is the beauty of the surah, that it points out that all the prophets had no problem when they were pointed out to be mistaken to accept the blame or accept the accountability for their mistake. Let's do Zumar number 9.
أَمَّنْ هُوَ قَانِتٌ آنَاءَ اللَّيْلِ سَاجِدًا وَقَائِمًا يَحْذَرُ الْآخِرَةَ وَيَرْجُو رَحْمَةَ رَبِّهِ قُلْ هَلْ يَسْتَوِي الَّذِينَ يَعْلَمُونَ وَالَّذِينَ لَا يَعْلَمُونَ إِنَّمَا يَتَذَكَّرُ أُولُو الْأَلْبَابِ.
This whole surah just talks about sincerity. Talks about the mental or intellectual or spiritual submission to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which is sincerity. This is the how it presents itself. And we did tafsir of this not too long ago, just before Ramadan, but it was in Arabic. So this ayah, أَمَّنْ هُوَ قَانِتٌ آنَاءَ اللَّيْلِ سَاجِدًا وَقَائِمًا يَحْذَرُ الْآخِرَةَ وَيَرْجُو رَحْمَةَ رَبِّهِ. He's saying subhanahu wa ta'ala, or who is equal to the following. After talking about those who are disbelievers, he comes down, subhanahu wa ta'ala, talk about a different group of people. Jalla Jalaluhu. As for the one who is qanitun, qanitun is standing on their feet. That's what qunut means. And you're standing on your feet, or you're putting effort towards something. The word qunut is a little bit of an interesting word. It has different utility. أَمَّنْ هُوَ قَانِتٌ آنَاءَ اللَّيْلِ, to the late hours of the night. سَاجِدًا, in the position of prostration. وَقَائِمَ, standing up in prayer. So qanitun here is not really standing, it's more putting in the effort, meaning you're focused. Al-qunut, in its essence, is when you're focused on one thing. That's why, what do we call the dua that we do in witr? We call dua al-qunut, because it's where you're focused on one thing, you're only speaking to God. No one else is a part of the conversation. So أَمَّنْ هُوَ قَائِمٌ, as for the person who is sincere, who is focused, which qunut is equivalent to sincerity in terms of behaviors. In the form of all night long, being in the position of either prostrating sujood or qa'iman, standing up in prayer. يَحْذَرُ الْآخِرَةِ, worried and cautious about the hereafter. You have to be worried about Yawm al-Qiyamah. This whole thing doesn't work without that. Like, honestly, it doesn't. Like, it's a waste of everyone's time. If you're not worried about Yawm al-Qiyamah, then this is not going to work for you. You'll enjoy it a little bit for a while, but ultimately, it will stop functioning for you as a deen and as a practice. You have to be in a state of worry about Yawm al-Qiyamah. That's what you're thinking about. Your worry is not as much about dunya and where you are and what you're going to be, how you're going to be, where you're going to be next in your life. But really, your worry is about where you're going to be on the Day of Judgment. You're constantly thinking about that. That's what's taking up the biggest amount of your thought, is where am I going to be on the Day of Judgment? How am I making sure that I'm going to be in the place I want to be? I'm not going to be in a position that يَحْذَرُ الْآخِرَةِ وَيَرْجُوا رَحْمَةَ رَبِّهِ, and has the desire of obtaining Allah, his Lord's mercy. And then the ayah continues, says, قُلْ, say this, هَلْ يَسْتَوِي الَّذِينَ يَعْلَمُونَ وَالَّذِينَ لَا يَعْلَمُونَ. Is it equal, those who know and those who don't know? Are they equal? The people who have proper knowledge and people who don't. As if to say, you see that guy? You see that person who is focused, who is spending parts of the night, the deep time of the night, praying, prostrating, reading the Qur'an, worried about their akhirah, hoping for their mercy of their Lord. See, that guy knows what he's doing. Now she knows what she's about. She's figured it out. Because that's what this life is about. That's how you do it. So you can't compare that person to الَّذِينَ لَا يَعْلَمُونَ. People don't know what's waiting for them. Or they don't know what's to come. They don't know what's worth worrying about, what's worth being focused on, and what's not. قُلْ هَلْ يَسْتَوِي الَّذِينَ يَعْلَمُونَ وَالَّذِينَ لَا يَعْلَمُونَ إِنَّمَا يَتَذَكَّرُ أُولُو الْأَلْبَابِ. Exclusively, it's the people of reason who will understand and remember this. I was just talking about this a moment ago. It's all throughout the Qur'an. People of reason, people of contemplation, of reflection. Think about this a little bit. What is worth worrying about? The next couple of decades, or the eternity that will come right after them, that will have within it a dedicated moment of clear and open accountability. If it didn't have that, it would still be worth worrying about, because it's longer in time. It has more time there. Like, we spend less time here than we spend in Akhirah. So just for that, it's worth worrying about. But add to the fact that it's longer in time, it's also more intense in the outcome. Meaning, whether you end up in Jannah, it's way better than whatever good you have here. Or la samah Allah fin nar, is way worse than any difficulty you have here. Add to that another layer, there's a dedicated moment of accountability. In dunya, there really isn't. Like Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you don't get hisab now. Right? You can get away with almost anything you want to do, as long as the law doesn't catch you, or your wife doesn't catch you, then you're going to be fine. You'll get away. But Yawm al-Qiyamah, there's a dedicated moment for accountability. It's dedicated for that. It's longer. It's much more intense. So why is it that you're not worried about it? Why are you worried about this more than that? I'm not saying not to be worried about dunya. You have to be worried about your life, your future, where you're going with it, what you're going to do with it. That's fine. I'm not saying that that's not a case. That's not the case, but shouldn't at least balance out a little bit? Shouldn't it balance out a little bit where you're actually worried about that? يَحْذَرُ الْآخِرَةِ. I love the word, يَحْذَرُ. It's cautious about, I don't know. I don't know what's waiting for me for the akhirah. I don't know if anything I've done so far is accepted. I don't know if I'm on the right path or not. I need constant, I have to reassess constantly, and I have to hold myself accountable constantly because I don't know if I'm doing it right or not. قُلْ هَلْ يَسْتَوِي الَّذِينَ يَعْلَمُونَ وَالَّذِينَ لَا يَعْلَمُونَ. You cannot equalize between those who know and those who don't know. This person knows. This person has figured out how things actually work. Indeed, the people of reason are the ones who will understand this. Let's do one more. Let's do Zumar 42.
الله يتوفى الأنفس حين موتها والتي لم تمت في منامها فيمسك التي قضى عليها الموت ويرسل الأخرى إلى أجل مسمى إن في ذلك لآيات لقوم يتفكرون.
الله سبحانه وتعالى takes الأنفس souls حين موتها, when they die Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala performs tawaffi, meaning he takes something, and that's the meaning of the word, and he takes them wallati lam tamut, the ones that don't die, he also takes them when fi manamiha, when they go to sleep. When you sleep is the closest thing to death, right? It's the closest thing that we have as an experience to death, because you, honestly, if you're sleeping and you don't dream, you don't realize the elapse of time at all. You know, the 8 hours that you were sleeping, that it was a second for you. You went to sleep, you woke up, you feel refreshed and all, but you don't really realize that another person, those 8 hours, he spent them in severe pain. They felt like it felt like 8 years to them. For you, it felt like nothing. So time is very, relative. So he's saying Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala takes the spirits or the souls of the people who die, and he takes them also when they go to sleep if they don't die. فَيُمْسِكُ الَّتِي قَضَى عَلَيْهِ الْمَوْتِ. The spirits, they go to their Lord. The ones that he has decreed that will die, he will hold on to their spirits. فَيُمْسِكُ الَّتِي قَضَى عَلَيْهَا الْمَوْتَ. That he has decreed they will die. وَيُرْسِلُ الْأُخْرَى. And he sends the rest back. إِلَىٰ أَجَلٍ مُسَمَّى. Until to a specific attained time in the future. The spirit goes back to its Lord every single day. Every time you sleep, a part of it goes back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. What that means is something that is ghaib. It's something that we don't fully understand. For me to start an act or to start... to describe it or explain it is me is saying stuff that I don't know. I don't know. I just know what he explains in this ayah. That when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tawaffi, he will capture the spirits. He'll hold on to the ones that die. They stay with him subhanahu wa ta'ala, and that's the end of their life. The rest of them, they go back into the bodies again until the time where they're going to die. Inna fi dhalika la'ayatin, right? Liqawmin yatafakkarun. Again, you'll find within that signs for people who want to contemplate and reflect. What this says to us, Jama'ah, our spirits need Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If it wasn't for the fact that they go back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala when we sleep, we wouldn't have survived altogether. The question is, are you able to connect your spirit to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala when you're awake? Or is it only when you go to sleep? Or is it only when it dies that it finds its Lord again? Subhanahu wa ta'ala, nafakha fika min ruhihi. How to explain that is almost impossible to translate into English. For him to blow within you from his spirit. That's the literal translation. I don't even know what that means. But I know that it's his spirit. That's what I know for sure. It came from him. And it's inside of you, and it came from him. And it has to go back to him every time you sleep, because there's a connection here that cannot be broken. And the question is whether you're just able to revive that connection when you're awake, when you're alive, when you're around. Because when you're not, it's with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala where it belongs. Just make sure that it's not deprived of him subhanahu wa ta'ala when you're awake. I'll end with that. SubhanAllah bihamdik. Shadu an la ilaha illa anta astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. Wa sallallahu wa sallam wa baraka ala nabiyyina.